We praise you and bless you for how you have worked throughout human history. You are the author of human history, and we delight to be a part of it. We praise you that we are a part of the people of God, people that you are saving from every tribe, tongue, and nation. We don't deserve it. We ask, Father, that you would teach us from those who have gone before us, and we ask your help to understand the things that we talk about today and to apply them to our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to go ahead and get started because we have quite a bit to consider this morning. We've been spending time thinking through the church fathers, looked at a whole host of them. Last week, we talked about this guy right here, Basil the Great, and many of the things that he focused on, emphasized in particular his work on the Holy Spirit and his emphasis regarding the divinity of the Holy Spirit. This week, we want to focus on this guy right here. His name is John Chrysostom. And if there's a verse that we could kind of point to that would maybe help us to maybe gather together some of the things that took place in his life and some of the teachings that he had, this is going to be the verse that we're about to show in just a second. You may not know who this guy is, but a lot of different people throughout church history have seen this guy as extremely important. And if there is a verse that we could go to, it would be this one right here. Romans 10, 14 through 15. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Lift this up here a little bit. Here we go. Again, this verse right here in many ways encapsulates what we want to talk about with John Chrysostom this morning. He's given the nickname the Golden Mouth. In fact, his last name is not Chrysostom. We don't know his last name. I have no idea. But Chrysostom means the Golden Mouth. And the reason why he was considered to have a golden mouth was because of preaching. The guys that we showed on the slide previously throughout church history, they've pored over his works, have benefited tremendously from the sermons that were written down, and he is deemed as the greatest preacher in the early church. And we'll see why as we go throughout our time this morning. And he believed that preaching was paramount in the church. It ought to be something that is emphasized. Of course, we'll see that he imbibes that attitude as well as a glorious preacher. Well, we want to kind of break down his life a little bit into various sections and see how Romans 10 kind of is revealed in each of these sections, the importance of preaching. To begin with, let's remember the 4th century Antioch and the context there. You might remember that Constantine, he's been the emperor for a little while. Christianity is now accepted in the Roman Empire. Antioch, being a city where the gospel had spread too early on, is a wonderful city for the Christian faith. It is one of the bastions of the faith, and people flock to this city in many ways to hear good preaching, to receive good instruction in the things of God. But as we noted in particular last week, there is a little bit of what we would call today nominal Christianity beginning to emerge. It's hip to be Christian, right? You can be a hipster Christian, all right? In this context right here. It was cool to do so. There'll be a few other things that we say here about the context a little bit later, but you kind of get the idea. John's parents, Secundus and Anthusa, we don't know much about Secundus at all. He died while John was very, very young, in infancy, certainly under the age of 2. He was a higher ranking official in the Roman military. We don't know if he was a Christian. He could have been. It's possible that he was a pagan. But John's mom, Anthusa, she was a very committed Christian. And she was a young woman. When we're gonna learn here that as we go along, she is going to pray fervently for John. She cares about, she's committed to him to make sure that he hears about the faith. Unfortunately, though, her husband, Secundus, he died. And he died while John was very young. And so you have a woman who is about 20, 21, 22, who is a widow. And she will never marry. She will not remarry. She does have some, we could say maybe she has moderate wealth, but that wealth has to be managed. They have land, they have property. That land has to be managed as well. It has to be taken care of. So she commits herself to doing that, to serving John, and I believe he had a sister as well. In particular, though, for John, she wanted to really focus on his education. So she worked hard to make sure that this young man was very well educated. And one of the things she does is she gets this guy right here, Libanus, to be one of his main professors. Libanus was well known throughout the Roman world as one of the greatest teachers, professors on the subject of rhetoric. And Libanus, he kind of took to John. He recognized some ability in John for the subject of rhetoric. He realized that John could speak well in front of people. He could argue a point. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, okay? You maybe some of you parents who have teenagers, you recognize your children, perhaps, man, they can argue you into a corner. They're very good at it. Well, John evidently had a supreme gift for rhetoric. And Libanus recognized it. But in a conversation that he had with John, John is in his mid to late teens by this point, he found out that John's dad had died whenever he was very young. And he was amazed at Anthusa's commitment to John and said this right here, "Great heavens, what remarkable women are to be found among the Christians." Libanus was a very committed pagan, very committed. And he saw Anthusa worked and all that she did, her sacrifice for her son and his education. And he was amazed that she did not remarry throughout this whole process and uttered these words. But Libanus also thought so highly of John that he uttered these words on his deathbed. Somebody asked him, "Who should succeed you?" He said, "It ought to have been John, had not the Christians stolen him from us." Again, he thought very highly of John and his ability with rhetoric. However, John is converted. We don't know for sure exactly when he was converted. We do know that in his late teen years, a little bit of a change, a shift took place in his life where he became very devoted to studying the scriptures. He was trained under a pagan and many other secular-minded folk. Certainly he was trained at home by his mom, but in reaction to the paganism and secularism of his own day and time, he said, "I don't want that. I want God. I want his word. I need Christ." He committed himself to studying the scriptures. What do we learn here from this brief snapshot of his family life? Well, the influence of a godly and faithful parent speaking the law and the gospel. Here is this woman, she's a widow, and she's young at that, and yet she was committed day in and day out to speak the law, to speak the gospel to her son, and look what the Lord did. The Lord used it in his life to save him. Proverbs 22, verse 6, anybody know that off the top of their head? Say it. Yes, it's about training up a child in the way he should go, and what will happen? Not depart from it. Yes. Yes. Excellent. But we could also say, you know what, this teaches you young folk sitting back there at those tables in particular. Young people, devote yourselves to studying Scripture. Devote yourselves to studying Scripture. It's a good thing. This young man, he said, "I don't want the ways of paganism and secularism. I don't want the ways of worldliness. I delight in the things of God." And he poured himself into studying the Bible. you need to do the same. Well, we shift now to maybe young, as John as a young man. We learn that this guy right here, Miletus the confessor, he took a special interest in John. And he was the leader of the exiled spiritual community in Antioch. You might wonder, well, why in the world are they exiled? I thought Antioch was a bastion for the Christian faith. Well, it was, but you remember the whole Arian debate, and Josh mentioned that there was a period of time where Arianism kind of grew after the Council of Nicaea in 325. Well, it did grow. In fact, there was a Roman emperor that we're going to talk about later who was Arian, and whenever he comes into power, Arianism is going to spread a little bit. One of the places it spreads to is Antioch. And so it was not the thing to be someone who did not embrace Arianism in Antioch. So you were kind of exiled a little bit. You couldn't worship freely in the church. You had to. If you did, you would hear about Christ not being God, him not being the second person of the Trinity. So this guy is the leader of that community. He recognizes that John has some natural ability, some gifts that God has given him, and he has him put into the position of lector, which is basically a reader in public worship. He reads Scripture. But John is also influenced by this guy right here, Diodor of Tarsus, and his rigorous ascetic life. He's so impacted by it that John is going to live for a period of time in a very strict monastic fashion. We could describe it like this right here. John retired to a cave, with some others, of course, denied himself sleep, endured harsh elements for years, read the Bible continually, prayed for hours, so on and so on. And what did this do to him? The physical demands caused his stomach to begin to shrivel up, his kidneys were damaged, and a whole host of other physical problems occurred as a result of these few years where he lived a very rigorous ascetic life. And it's going to impact him physically for the rest of his life. The question is, though, why? I mean, you don't have to be a doctor to figure out. If you live this kind of a harsh life, it's going to impact your body. So why would he do that? Well, of course, we could go back to our conversation last week and talk about, you know, mutual encouragement, the three Cappadocian fathers and how they mutually encouraged each other. And that was one reason why Basil the Great decided to be a monk, because he needed mutual encouragement to live a godly life. But we could also say, in particular for John, he was afraid that he would be made a bishop. And he didn't want to be made a bishop. It was in Antioch. The bishop had died, and John's fairly well known. He's young, early 20s. He didn't want to be snatched up and turned into a bishop. So he wanted to run away from that, and he did. He ran away to a monastic life. But that's not the main reason why. Main reason why is because he hated sin. He struggled immensely with the sin of lust. He believed that one way, the primary way, to deal with that sin for him was to run away from a context where there were women. Right? And so that's exactly what he's going to do. He goes into a monastic life, which is very harsh, mainly because he hates the sin of lust that he seems to be quite given over to from time to time. He loved Christ more than his personal comfort. And he was even willing to remove himself from a society of comfort and go out into the middle of nowhere and live a harsh life in order to deal with this sin. So monastic life, why did he do that? Well, not just him, but a lot of people did it because monasticism had become a new vehicle for expressing one's total devotion to Jesus Christ. Okay? What do we learn here? Well, certainly, as we mentioned last week, we wouldn't necessarily see ascetic monasticism as completely biblical, but I think there is something that we can gain from this. Devotion to God should lead us to 1 Corinthians 9:24-27. Grab a Bible and turn to that passage just very quickly. And let's consider this for just a second. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27. Joe, do you mind reading that? 1 Corinthians 9. Yes, I'm timing you. Yeah, and so one thing we can learn here from John's ascetic life during this period of time is that you and I are to be so devoted to Christ that we are willing to discipline ourselves, to exert tremendous self-control for the honor and praise of Jesus Christ. Sometimes that may mean that we have to do some rather extreme things. For example, if you struggle with pornography, you may need to get rid of your computer. And just not have one. Go back to the old flip phone that Josh McIntyre still has today. go back to that. If there's a particular food that just lends towards gluttony in your life, well, don't buy it. Cookies, don't buy them. That would be an exhortation to me. we learn here about the importance of dealing with sin in a rather harsh way in our own lives, denying ourselves things that, you know, might lead us to sin. We remove ourselves from certain situations that would lead to sinful compromise. We need to discipline ourselves. How about this next section of his life? Antioch preacher. During this time is when the Arian emperor Valens, he died. And so a new emperor comes to the throne, and he's more orthodox in his understanding of the Trinity. And as a result, the exiled community is no longer exiled. They are back into the position of authority, if you might want to, you could call it that way. And as a result, John is ordained as an elder and preacher in Antioch. It's during this time, 12 years, he is going to embark on a preaching ministry that is going to produce a tremendous amount of fruit in the lives of many. Two things that we want to focus on here in this particular section of his life, this time in his life. One is John as an interpreter of Scripture. And unfortunately, we don't have a lot of time to focus on this area. I wish we did. It could be a subject of that we could deal with in a later Sunday school. But we're going to try to do a little bit here. You remember this guy? Remember that guy? Who is he? Starts with an O, ends with an N. Origen, yes. Origen. And his allegorical interpretation is part of the Alexandrian school for how to understand the Bible. Was this right here. System of interpretation built upon the premise that for every natural object or event, there is a corresponding spiritual reality or connection. It's very much a part of or linked to Platonic philosophy. And it basically means that every verse, matter of fact, every word in the Scriptures has an allegorical interpretation. So grass is not just grass. It has some kind of other meaning. Okay? That's Origen and the allegorical interpretation of Scripture, really encouraged by the city of Antioch. Well, John did not embrace that. He thought it was wrong. So did the main leaders in the city of Antioch. They embraced instead, this right here, grammatical, historical, typological interpretation of Scripture. They saw that as the interpretation of Scripture that just kind of comes out of Scripture. It's how Scripture interprets itself. By grammatical, what do we mean? Well, let's go to Genesis 1, for example. What day is vegetation made? Do you remember? Some of you teenagers, you can sing the song. Huh? Somebody said it. Four, yes. Day four. All right. Is that really vegetation? It says it is. Simple. Yes, it is. You just look at the meaning of the word. And vegetation, we're talking about this kind of stuff. An allegorical interpretation of Scripture would say, it doesn't really matter if it's real vegetation. That word just points to something else that's symbolic. Okay, so that doesn't matter at all. But grammatical would say, no, the word, actually, we look at the meaning of the word. And it's real plants and trees and things like that is what God made on that day. Historical. It means that history is important. As a history teacher, of course I would say that history is important. But it's extremely important for understanding the Bible. An allegorical interpretation would say, it doesn't really matter if that particular Old Testament story is historical or not. It doesn't really matter. Genesis 1 and 2 is historical. It's not the point. Origen, though, would never say that. He would not agree with that. But others in that camp definitely would say such things. John would argue, listen, history is important. If the text is not historically accurate, then what are we doing here? He would argue. Typological. That one you might not be as familiar with. What is typology? Kind of a strange word. We don't use that word very often in our day-to-day conversations. It's this right here. Definition. Maybe not so simple, but definition nonetheless. System of interpretation that affirms and applies the grammatical and historical meaning of a text, but also notes that people, objects, and events mentioned in a particular Old Testament passage may prefigure redemption accomplished in Christ and redemption applied in the Spirit. So, we look at a particular text, we say, the grammar is important, here's what it's teaching us. We look at a text and we say, history is important, here's what it's teaching us in this text right here. But we also may, not always, but may see connections to the work of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in those. An example is first and second Adam. What does Adam do in the garden prior to the fall? He's living righteously. He is seeking to fulfill the covenant of works that have been given to him and seeking to obey God's law. And we know that he fails. He is the representative for all of mankind. What does Jesus do? He too is the representative for all of mankind. He too seeks to fulfill the law of God that has been placed upon all humanity. He's our representative again. And where did this come up from? Did I just make that up? Can I go somewhere in the New Testament to see that this connection is actually already made for me? Romans 5 makes this connection already. So see, this is how the Bible interprets itself. That's what John would say. And he's going to argue that the allegorical interpretation is wrong. He would put it this way. Very helpful. He would argue that the Old Testament gives us an outline of what the Savior looks like. It's not filled in. It's an outline. We see it, just the outline parts of it. But the New Testament fills it in for us and tells us that it's Christ. Christ is that Savior. He is that Redeemer. So what we learn here is that spiritual truths and their applications must be drawn from the text and at the same time must be understood in light of the fuller revelation that Christ has brought. The Old Testament must be interpreted and applied with a view to the New Testament. Any questions, comments about this? Again, we don't have a lot of time to focus on this. This is a Sunday school series in and of itself.
We need to always keep our
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. And even tells us what they are and shows us how to make those connections. How about the next part, though? Remember two things we learn in this particular time period about John being the interpreter of Scripture, but also John as the preacher of Scripture. He preached predominantly expository sermons. He went verse by verse through books of the Bible. And what we have, this is just what we have, 5 volumes worth of sermons. Here's just some of them. 58 on the Psalms, 32 on Romans, 88 on John's Gospel. Let's see if Pastor David can beat that. 90 on Matthew's Gospel. His sermons are going to be read throughout church history, have a profound impact, in particular during the Reformation. You'll have reformers that are in the Gospel of Matthew, and guess who is on their desk? Chrysostom is on their desk. They're using his commentaries to help them as they are preaching through various books of the Bible. Huge impact that he's going to have upon the Reformation long after his death. But in his own day and time, why would people be so drawn to his preaching? It's got to be because he's good looking, right? No, absolutely not. Others would say of him, his head did not match the size of his body. In other words, it was big. He had a big, giant head, and it didn't fit with the small frame of his body. They would say he was not very pleasant to look at. His face was all sunken in from spending years in a monastic life. And on top of that, you know, his beard is scraggly, and he's half bald. They did not come to hear him preach because he was handsome necessarily. But they came nevertheless. People thronged to the church. They poured into the service in order to listen to him preach because he was very gifted by God and he proclaimed the scriptures. The congregation was so lively. It would be like being in a Baptist church. You know, people are yelling out amen sometimes. It's a little worse, perhaps. They would clap in his sermons when he made a good point. It got to the point, one, they would yell out, 13th apostle, after he made a great point. But it got so bad to the point that one day, John had had enough. He stopped in the middle of his sermon, and he rebuked everybody for what they were doing in clapping and yelling all this stuff. You know how the people responded? They clapped even more because of how glorious his rebuke was. It was filled with rhetorical skill. It was great. And on top of that, the people were so enthralled by his preaching that a lively pickpocketing scam emerged. People didn't recognize that their wallets or purses or whatever they had back then was being snatched from them. They were so taken in by his preaching. And yet, he preached repentance. And sometimes it was offensive to people. Here's just a couple of examples. Curse not him that uses thee despitefully, having seen God become man and descend so far and suffer so much for thy sake. Dost thou still inquire in doubt? How is it possible to forgive thy fellow servants their injuriousness? Hearest thou not him on the cross saying, forgive them, for they know not what they do? Another one. What hath Christ done? Him that knew sin he made to be sin for you. For had he achieved nothing but done only this, think how great a thing it were to give his son for those that had outraged him. But now he hath both well achieved mighty things, and besides hath suffered him that did no wrong to be punished for those who had done wrong. For this death carried with it not only punishment, but also disgrace. He was made a sinner that he might make the sinners righteous. What reason then do you have for being prideful? By the year 398, there was no preacher in the eastern half of the Roman Empire as well known as Chrysostom. And it was because of his faithful proclamation of God's word. What do we learn here from this section? Well, certainly about the importance of biblical interpretation. Scripture interprets Scripture. So be good Bereans. Be faithful students of God's Word. And the importance of faithful preaching. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, 20th century British evangelical, John would agree with him. The primary task of the church and the Christian minister is the preaching of God's Word. Everybody is going to agree. Well, duh. Of course, it's the primary task of the Christian minister. But it's the primary task of the church. Why? Well, it's because of this verse right here. Salvation comes through gospel proclamation. You will not be saved without God's Word being proclaimed. And at the same time, we could go to Titus 2:11 and 12 and see that preaching is important for me and you as Christians. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. God uses the proclamation of His Word not only to save, but also to sanctify. It's extremely important. How about his time as Constantinople bishop? Very quickly, after the death of the bishop of Constantinople, the emperor of the eastern half of the Roman Empire, this guy right here, Archidius, his desire was to have John come. We could note as an aside the growth of imperial power that they could decide who they wanted as their bishop in their particular city. That's a subject for a different day if we had more time. Eventually, John is kidnapped. He's kidnapped out of the city of Antioch. They didn't want the city to rebel whenever they snatched him. If he decided to leave, instead they kind of drew him out of the city and then tied him up and put a hood over his head and whisked him off to Constantinople, where he was installed as the bishop. Interestingly enough, the emperor had already put troops in Antioch, anticipating that there would be a riot. And there was one after he left. They didn't like it. But when he gets to Constantinople, not everybody's going to like him, as you can imagine. He's going to change the finances of the church. There were elaborate banquets that bishops in the past had given. He nixes that. He said, forget that. He uses that money to care for the poor, building hospitals, etc. He's going to use it to increase evangelism. He's going to evangelize various folks around Constantinople. But he also increased preaching, and he reformed the liturgy, and in particular the priesthood. And that's not going to go over too well, because he wants priests to live as he lives, his rigorous ascetic life. Some are not going to take too kindly to it, and it's going to create problems. Here's an example, okay? I know it's a little bit long, but you'll get what he's saying here. It's great. This is a sermon that he preached, right, straight from a sermon, speaking against the wealthy. To be wealthy does make people senseless and mad. Did their power reach to such excess, they would have the earth too of gold, and walls of gold, perchance heaven too, and the air of gold. What madness is this? What an iniquity! What a burning fever! Another, made after the image of God, is perishing of cold? And dost thou furnish thyself with such things as these? O senseless pride! What more would madman have done? Dost thou pay such honor to thine excrements as to receive them in silver? I know that you are shocked at hearing this, but those women that make such things ought to be shocked, and the husbands that minister to such distempers. For this is wantonness and savagery and inhumanity and brutishness and lasciviousness. What is the benefit of Christ? What a faith! Pretty harsh. And some didn't take too kindly to it. You're going to begin to see a little bit of a divide. The wealthy, they don't necessarily care for this guy too much, because he's preaching against their how they're spending their money and their attitude towards the poor, whereas the common folk love him, even when he directly confronts them on issues of sin. Things kind of reach a head when Archidius and Eudoxia, his wife, from time to time they would come and hear him preach. There was a situation where he makes comments like this right here. Women enter church looking more like tarted up prostitutes than chaste handmaids of Christ. You could hear that. It probably didn't go over too well. And of course, Eudoxia, she hears about that and she doesn't like that. And then he preaches from 1 Kings chapter 21 on Jezebel. And of course, he emphasizes Jezebel and her sinfulness, as he should in that text. I don't know if he knew this or not. Maybe he did. But Eudoxia had done something similar. She had stolen land from somebody. Just happened. And now he's preaching on this sermon right here. Well, certainly people in the congregation who know about this situation, they run back to Eudoxia and say, he is preaching against you in church, in the sermon. He didn't mention you by name, but we all know he really is referencing you. Well, of course, she gets ticked. She doesn't like that at all. Well, in the midst of all this, you have this guy right here, Theophilus. He is a bishop in another city. He was one of the guys that wanted to go to Constantinople. Doesn't happen. He resents John, doesn't like what he stands for, and he's quick to jump in and say, we can depose him, we can get rid of him. He calls together a group of bishops, and they lay out a charge against John, much of it just made up. One of the things it does say is that he's preaching against Eudoxia and the things that she's doing. Well, that may very well have been the case. So he is deposed as the bishop in Constantinople. As a result of all this, he's sent into exile, but after a short period of time, he's called back. We don't know for sure exactly why, except to say either there was an earthquake or Eudoxia lost one of her children in childbirth. Whatever it was, she took it, and her husband took it as a sign from God that they had done something wrong, and so they brought him back. Okay. What do we learn here? Well, the church has always been a mess. I mean, look at this, man. This is just a mess. It's craziness. The church has always been a mess. For the sake of time, preacher and the people, there are always people in the church who want the preacher to preach, you know, whatever might tickle their fancy. And itching ears, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. The task of the preacher is to be faithful. Last one here, later exile. Just very quickly. Eudoxia, John is still, he's now reinstalled as the bishop. Eudoxia, she has this silver statue made of herself. And there's great festivities taking place, and it interrupts worship. And so John stops his sermon and he preaches against it right in the service. And obviously that doesn't go over too well with the royal family. And so Theophilus, he intervenes again and gets John deposed. He is placed under house arrest during this time period. There's unrest in the city, of course. They want John back. John can't preach. This was in particular during Easter that year, which is a very special time, especially in the life of the early church. Baptisms took place. They saved up the baptisms and did it towards Easter. He can't do that. Somebody else has to do that. Well, they're mad. So there's unrest in the city. There's attempted murder on his life. People try to kill him. Obviously, didn't happen. But eventually, though, he's banished. He's banished for 3 years, kicked out of Constantinople. Except this one is going to be very harsh. He would write back to the faithful in Constantinople and tell them, listen, I want you to think and live like a Christian. Do not engage in this civil unrest. It is not becoming of a believer. Think and live like a Christian. His misery is going to intensify. He is forced to go on a 3-week death march, something similar to what we would find in World War II. As a result, he's going to die. He drops right in the march and is taken to a nearby place where he's laid up in the bed and doesn't live too much longer. His last words recorded are, glory be to God for all things. Well, what do we learn here? Biblical preaching is worth being persecuted for and even dying for. We have people, part of the great cloud of witnesses, during the Reformation, for example, during this time, who died so that the gospel could be declared. It was that important to them. Why did they do that? Well, it's because of this right here. They understood, John understood, that preaching must take place. faithful Bible proclamation must take place because God uses it to save and He uses it to build up His people in the faith. Any comments or questions as we end here? John Chrysostom, again, great. I'd encourage you to do more study on him. His life is fascinating. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for, again, the great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us and the things that we can learn from them. We pray, O Lord, that as we go this morning to hear your word proclaimed, that we would see ourselves as those who are in need of Christ speaking his word to us through the pages of Scripture as they are declared. Would your Spirit attend what we do this morning in worship, work in our lives, save and sanctify. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.